But we're going to look this morning, and as we have been studying, beginning with chapter 9, once again, out of reminder that we are now at the last 1.5 years of the life and ministry of Christ on this earth. His ministry is still going on and will go on for eternity. But His ministry here on earth, we're beginning to look at the conclusion of it. So one of the most interesting parts of, and also the most famous parts of the ministry of Christ, is His parables. Now, as people look at His parables, there are different opinions, different trains of thoughts regarding the parables of Christ. Now, the definition of a parable is simply this. It is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's the most common definition that is out there. I remember hearing that when I was a kid in Sunday school. And that is, the definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Or it's an earthly story with a spiritual application. And while we can say that definition is true, there is also a main reason of why Christ told so many parables. He told about 40 parables. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, I think there are about 10 parables. Don't quote me on that. That's kind of what I'm just kind of thinking off the top of my head now. Now, the world that we live in, people have chosen to take parables and to twist them to their own personal or spiritual narrative. They have tried to twist them into a prosperity gospel type of lifestyle or type of teaching. I'll give you 4 areas here that people have tried to twist the parables into. The first one is, how can I have a better life here on earth? How can I have a more prosperous? How can I be more prosperous? Now, when we're talking about prosperous, it's not a spiritual prosperity. It is a materialistic prosperity. Nothing more than taking a parable of Christ and making it into a TED Talk. You can take whatever passage you want and twist it out of context and make it into a TED Talk. Or how can I better serve others? That is the most twisted way that people have taken the one we're going to look at this morning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. How can I better serve others? Or how can I show more kindness to others? Or sadly, some people have taken, as we're going to look this morning, some people have taken the parables and twisted it to promote their own form of socialism or communism or, dare I even say, Marxism. There is a very popular Marxist group called the Sojourners that is run by a man by the name of Jim Wallis. And he went on record of saying that the parable of the Good Samaritan is out of date in our culture because what the Good Samaritan did was only brief in helping that man, that he needed to show his life for all the time that he lived here on earth of showing his goodness. That is not the meaning of this parable. The reason for the parables was very simple. It was to teach the true believer a spiritual truth, but to confuse the unbeliever. It was to teach those that were truly following Him, but to confuse those that were not following Him. Because how many times did He give a parable? And even the true believers didn't get it. See, it wasn't some sort of a riddle. Maybe been a riddle in some sort of a form, or But some people have tried to say that it was just an analogy to life that he was giving of how we can better serve others and how we can treat the homeless and how we can treat the poor. And, you know, it's like people taking the Beatitudes all out of context. See, to convince the believer, the follower of Christ, his spiritual truth, while at the same time he was confusing, even condemning the unbeliever. Because most of these parables that Christ gave was towards the religious elite, was to confuse them. You know, Paul said that to confound the wise. That's why Christ gave the parables. And you know, in most of the parables that Christ gave, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Or when they did get it, it made them angry. So this particular parable that we're going to look at this morning is, of all the parables, is the most famous, I think. It's the most widely discussed, most famously read, and the most misunderstood. So this morning we're going to look at three things with this parable. First thing we're going to look at is the conversation with a lawyer. Secondly, the introduction of the parable. And then thirdly, the explanation of the parable. So very simple outline. Conversation that began with a lawyer, the introduction of the parable, and then the explanation of the parable. So first of all, let's look at verses 25 through 29. Here's the conversation with a lawyer. It says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test." Now what does that mean, put him to the test? It means he was trying to trick him. Says he put him to the test, saying, "Teacher." Now, when we see this word "teacher" here, it doesn't mean that he was coming at Christ of disrespect. It means he was coming to him of acknowledging that Christ had authority as a teacher. Because the Jewish culture then would not call a teacher out of sarcasm. It was respect. I think in the King James it has the word rabbi. It says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you? What does it mean to you, the law?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now this is where it turns. See, it begins with respect and then it turns into sarcasm. "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So here is where the sarcasm from this lawyer comes in. So I want to give you a few points here underneath this conversation. The first thing is this, the question that was asked. What was the question? "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" Now note what he is saying here. There is one word that sticks out, and that is the word "do." What can I do to inherit eternal life? Sean and I were walking through the streets of Pittsburgh Friday, downtown area. And I bet I ran into, I don't know if Sean picked up on it or not, I'm sure she did. I bet we saw at least three Jehovah's Witnesses standing on the street corner. Had their little stand, a couple of them. They were very nicely dressed. A man and a woman, or maybe a man and two women. Very nicely dressed, very, very professional looking. And as I walked by, you know, the Dwayne Smith in me wanted to stop and start an argument. But I kept walking because I didn't want to embarrass Sean. Well, just her being with me is embarrassing enough, but we just kept moving. And one of the magazines that was there in that little watchtower, little thing there was, "Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be happy?" Well, of course. Who doesn't, right? So I wanted to stop and say, "Oh, yeah, I want to be happy. What do you think is going to make me happy?" Here was this lawyer who knows the Old Testament. He knew the law. So what were the qualities then of a lawyer? Well, they were well educated. He went to the Harvard Law School of the Old Testament law. They knew the law. I mean, even if this man was put up to it, they're not going to put one that graduated from Federal Tech Law School or paralegal. They're going to put somebody up there that graduated from Harvard or Yale. I'm not going to say Carolina. They would put somebody up there. Well, I shouldn't say this. They would put somebody up there that's smart. Okay. Yeah. They would put somebody up there that really knows the law. And I'm not trying to say anybody from Carolina doesn't know the law. They do. It's a very, very good law, great law school. Okay. He was well educated. He was a man of wealth. He's a man of means. He was a man that would interpret the law. Many times, if you look at the Old Testament, who were the ones that were usually paired up together to go at Christ? It was the scribe and whom? The Pharisee. The scribe is another name for the lawyer. They would interpret the law. The Pharisee would enforce the law. He was a man that, you know, he had a soul. He was a man that knew that there is an afterlife. You know, in today's modern world, though, mankind could care less about their eternal soul. Sadly, because of evolution, humanism that is being taught in the public school system and even in our colleges, you know, even in churches, of theistic evolution, that like God needed help being taught that we evolved, that the earth evolved. But sadly, they have no idea or clue of what awaits them in eternity. See, evolution teaches that man has no soul, so when you die, you become worm food. Jehovah's Witnesses teach soul annihilation, that if you are not a believer, your soul just ceases to exist. Mormonism teaches that your souls will go to a separate planet, and you'll go to that separate planet, and you'll have multiple spiritual babies, little gods. Some even believe in a very dangerous false teaching of soul sleep. We see that in Christian Advent Church. Seventh-day Advent teaches that. It's called Christian mortalism. Also, with the afterlife group, that when you die, your soul goes to sleep. Does it go to be with Jesus? Does it go to heaven that your soul just goes into a sleep? You stay there. Your soul is sleeping. And then, on judgment day, your soul is awakened, and then you go to judgment. Well, what do you do with that scripture of 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What do you do with that? What about Christ? Did He take a nap for 3 days? No. So there's the answer given in verse 26. The answer given by Christ. He said to him, "What is written in the law?" How does it read to you? What does it mean to you? What is the law? What does the law say? It'd be like an attorney having to stand before the 8 judges on the U.S. Supreme Court, and he gives an argument to these justices, and one of the justices, like the late Antonin Scalia, would say, "What does the Constitution say?" Okay, you are telling me one thing, but you are asking me a question. Well, I'm going to ask you a question, and that is, what does the Constitution say? So he asked a question. Christ asked a question. What is the basis of the law? What does the law say? What does the law say about obtaining eternal life? Then the lawyer gives a response in verse 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But then he says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" See, the lawyer quotes two scriptures. To the Jew, it is called the Kara Shema, or just Shema for short. If you go to a Orthodox Jewish home, some of you may have seen it. If you go to an Orthodox Jewish home, there's right outside the door is a little case. And inside that case is called the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. If you go to Jerusalem, to the real Orthodox Jew, you will see a little box on their forehead, and you will also see leather straps around their arms. And in that box, they're called the phylacteries. Remember, Christ talked about the phylacteries. You're walking around with the boxes on your head, and your arms are wrapped around in these phylacteries. So what the Jews believed, by having that box on their head, that it was somehow going in by osmosis into their brains. It'd be like us putting our Bible underneath our pillow and sleeping on it, thinking that somehow the Bible is going to go into our brain. I know that sounds facetious and maybe even a little sarcastic, but that's the reason why they have it. Trying to look ultra-spiritual. Well, it's called the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and I quote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Then Leviticus 19, 18. "You shall not take vengeance, nor hold any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So these two verses sum up the whole law. And that is, you love God, you love others. That's the whole law. Right there. That's the law. Now back in Matthew chapter 24, the same event happened. But this one, it happened with the Pharisees. In verses 34 through 40, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets.'" So what is the basis of what Christ stated? What is the basis of that? Love the Lord your God and love others. What's the whole basis? We know it very simply as the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments can be divided in half. The first five talk about love for God. The second half, love for others. You're going to love God. You're going to put Him first. You're not going to worship anything else. You're not going to be blasphemous with His name. You're not going to curse His name. But then the last half is about how you deal with others. Those that you love, you're not going to steal from them. You're not going to covet. You're not going to lie about them. You're not going to lie to them, and you're not going to lie about them. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to murder them. You're not going to kill them. Why? Because you love them. That's the basis. But then there was a command given in verse 28, and he said to him, "You have answered correctly." Yeah, you answered it right. "Do this and you will live." But then we see the real attitude come out. You know, one famous person said, "Time and truth will tell what is in a man's heart." You know, I tell my students before they take a test, a couple of days before a test, I say, "Look, you got a test coming up Tuesday. These are the pages. These are the terms you need to know. Time and truth will tell of whether you have studied or not. If you studied, it will tell. If you didn't study, it will also tell." So what we are seeing by this man's statement is attitude of time and truth will tell by his wishing to justify himself and asking that question, "Who is my neighbor?" See, Christ says that you give me the correct answer, but now you're commanded to live it. In other words, what was Christ saying to this lawyer? Do it perfectly. Love God, love others, but you better do it perfectly. Because if you do it perfectly, then you obtain eternal life. But if you don't do it perfectly, if you fail in one small little area of loving God and one small little area of not loving others as yourself, you have failed the test. You don't obtain it. You don't receive eternal life if you fail in one area. But then, verse 29, once again, we see the pride of the lawyer is exposed. Because he attempts to justify himself. Now, how does he attempt to justify it? With his own self-righteousness. And he also tries to justify his self-righteousness with a question, "Who is my neighbor?" Here's the sarcasm. Who is my neighbor? Who is it? But see, he is so blinded by his self-righteousness that he has absolutely no clue of what it means to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He has no clue of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He has no clue. Why? Because he is blinded by his own self-righteousness. We have so many in the world today that are blinded by their own self-righteousness and their legalism that they fail to love the Lord thy God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. So, in his mind, and in the mind of the religious elite, they are saying, "I'll just pick and choose who I want to love. I'll pick and choose how much I want to love God, and I'll pick and choose who I want to be my neighbor. I'll just pick and choose." And see, if they had chosen those that are outside of their religious circle, they would be fulfilling the law of loving your neighbor as yourself. But they have refused to love those outside of their own little religious circle. So this is a parable here of evangelism. It's not a parable of socialism. It's not a parable of communism. It's not a parable of Marxism. It is a parable of evangelism. So now let's go to verse 30. And we see here the introduction of the parable. Very, very simple. You know, we even have laws on the books called the Good Samaritan Law. That if a person who is a lay person sees a person in a medical emergency, and they perform CPR on the person, or the person is in a car accident, the car is on fire, and they stop and they pull the person out of the burning vehicle, but the person has a spinal injury and they become paralyzed because of the pulling out of the burning vehicle, and they're paralyzed because of that. That person cannot sue that person because they fall underneath the law of a Good Samaritan law. And to be called a Good Samaritan, is that a term of affection? Of course. Who doesn't want to be called a Good Samaritan? That person is a Good Samaritan. They help others. And that is what people in today's world think of a Good Samaritan. But here, this Good Samaritan is a person that is fulfilling the law. Every bit of it. So let's look at verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." You know, I read a sermon this past week, and I just shook my head. And it was a sermon of condemnation to the guy that walked down the road. And it was a sermon. This is your typical topical sermon. Don't be careless. That was the title of the sermon. Don't be careless. Here this guy was walking down the road, probably walking at night. He knew that there would be robbers on the road, so he was careless. He was walking down the road, and he got beat up. Well, he deserved it because he was careless. Dude, do you even read the text? Well, here was a man. But the thing is that these men here, the man walking down the road, the priest, the Levite, the Good Samaritan, they didn't exist. This is just a story. So once again, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, with a spiritual application. So here's this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, I want to explain to you this road. It's a very common road. So the people knew what Christ was talking about when he said he was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. That road was actually a road that went down. When we say, well, he went down to the store, well, we mean he just went down to, he walked down to the store. Well, no, this guy, he actually walked down. Because Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level. And this road was a very steep road, but was also known to be a very dangerous road. It was 17 miles, but it was very steep. Very winding road. It still exists. Okay, I read the other day that there are tour buses that go down this road, but if the driver goes to the left or to the right on this road, that bus is going to be in trouble. Because it's very long, it's very steep, and it's very winding. It's not paved. Still a very windy road. It's a road that scares people. Very fearful. Very dramatic. And it's the perfect place for robbers to hide out. One historian noted this. He said it was a highway that was literally filled with robbers that would hide. Highwaymen and bandits. It was a favorite site, as history tells, of Arab robbers. It was known as the Bloody Pass or the Bloody Road. It was also known as a place of death. You never walk down that road alone, especially at night. But now it goes into the explanation of this parable. Let's begin with verse 31. Now, this man is attacked by robbers. They steal everything. They have stolen his wealth. They even take his clothes. He is beaten down to his underclothing. So they have stolen his money, stolen his clothes, basically almost stolen his health. They have beat him so badly they have left him for dead. He is half dead and he has lost his dignity. But then in verse 31, Here's some good news. Some good news. You would think, okay, here's some good news. This man was beaten. He was left by the road half dead. He's pretty much naked. Everything has been, he's laying there, he's bleeding, bruised. So then a priest comes by. You would say, okay, the priest is coming by. That's good news, right? Well, he was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So the priest was considered the holiest and most righteous of the religious elite. He was the one appointed to be the one that would be the most well-known and well-acquainted with the Jewish religion. He was a religionist. He knew all of the Old Testament scripture. And you would think him being a priest, he would be the one to live out the Old Testament scriptures. He would be the one to know what it meant in Leviticus 19:34, where it says, "The strangers who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." But he sees this injured man, and he keeps on walking. He doesn't even walk up to him to check on him. He sees him through the corner of his eye, and he just keeps on trucking. See, this was an indictment on the priesthood of the religious elite and the religious establishment. But then in verse 32, there's another guy. You would think, okay, well, the priest messed up. He kept on going. But there's somebody that's got to come along and help. Some more good news here. So you would think after the priest, the people are saying, okay, well, somebody's got to come along and help this guy. Verse 32, it's a Levite. It says, "Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Well, see, the Levite, he performed the religious ceremonies and rituals. He would be the one in today's society, he would be the one that's the legalist. He knows the rules. He obeys the rules. He enforces the rules. He knows the right thing to do. When he goes to church, he's wearing the right clothing. He's carrying the right Bible. He's saying the right things to say. But on the, saying it on the outside, but on the inside, he is the one that Christ said in the latter part of Matthew, that on the outside you look like a beautiful tomb, but on the inside you are full of dead men's bones. You stink like a graveyard. Sadly, a week ago, I went to Cross Creek Cemetery looking for a grave of my great-great-grandfather. When I walked in, I smelled death because there was an animal that had died and there were vultures on this dead animal. There are some beautiful tombs in that old cemetery. It's the oldest cemetery in Fayetteville, downtown Fayetteville, Cross Creek number 1. That came to my mind. And on the outside, there are many beautiful grave markers. But inside those graves, underneath those grave markers, there's bones. See, that's what the Levite. He looked the part. He wore the right clothing. He said the right words. He performed the right religious ceremonies, performed the right rituals. But he walks over, looks at him, but he keeps on going. He goes back to the other side, keeps on trucking. Let's see what's the key point with both of these guys, both the priest and the Levite. They both knew the law. They knew the law, but they didn't keep the law. And because they could not keep the law, they could not obtain eternal life. But then there's a third person. So when I was sitting at Starbucks the other day, I asked Sean this. I said, "Do you ever think in your mind's eye what was the look on these people's faces when Christ was giving these parables?" I think it would be a look of confusion. What's he talking about? What does he mean by this? But I think also maybe not only a look of confusion, but a look of anger. You're talking about me. I'm the priest. I'm a Levite. You're condemning me. But then here's where it really, really gets interesting. So now let's look at verse 32. Or verse 33, I'm sorry. Verse 33. We see a Samaritan. It says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, and he brought him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? So let's stop there for a moment. Now, let's look very closely here at the steps of the Samaritan. Well, he sees the injured man. He has compassion on the injured man. He dresses his wounds. He pours oil and wine on his wounds. And he puts him on his own animal. He brings him to an inn. Pays the bill. He gives the innkeeper a command. He is to stay here as long as he needs to recover, to get over the beating that he just took. And when I return, whatever is on his tab, I'll pay it. Now just imagine now the look on their faces. Because Christ is alluding here that this man that was beaten by the robbers and left for half dead was a Jew. The priest walked by, didn't even care to even look at his fellow countrymen. The Levite came, looked down at him, then went back to the other side, didn't even care to take care of his fellow countrymen, but a Samaritan did. So in the minds of these people, how dare you even say that a Samaritan stopped and helped a Jew? Because Samaritans were considered half-breeds. And they were. They were half Gentile and half Jew. They were they mixed Jewish customs with their own pagan religion. They were considered mongrels. They were considered just the lowest form of humanity. A Jew was not allowed to speak to a Samaritan. And Samaritans also didn't care much for Jews either. Remember when Christ talked to the woman at the well and the woman said, you're a man and you're speaking to a woman. And I'm not only a woman, but I'm also a Samaritan woman. Can't believe you're even speaking to me. So he gives him compassion. He dresses his wounds. I picture him tearing his own clothing and wrapping it around the wounds of this man. He takes the oil and wine that he has been carrying, which is like an antiseptic, and he pours it on the man's wounds. He puts him on his own animal. So he picks him up, throws him on his own animal, his own donkey, and then he has to walk the rest of the way. When he gets to the inn, which inns of that time were not very good. They were places of prostitution. But he gets to this inn, and he says, take care of him. He gave him 2 denarii, which is 1 denarii was 1 full day labor. He gave him 2. You're talking about sacrificial giving. And he says, when I get back, I'll pay the bill. See, his compassion was unlimited. He cared for this man the same way he would take care of himself. This is a description of perfect love that mankind does not and cannot love like that. We don't have that ability to love like that. We cannot, because we are sinful, fallen creatures. We don't have the ability to live like that. We can't love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know why? Because we are sinful, fallen creatures. We can't love our neighbor as ourselves. You know why? Because we are inherently selfish people. We may say, well, I give to a homeless organization, or I take a bag of socks down to Operation Inasmuch, or I may see a homeless person on the side of the road, and I'll stop at Chick-fil-A, and I'll buy them a sandwich, and I'll give it to them, and I'll check the block off, and I've loved my neighbors myself. Really? Is that really loving your neighbor as yourself? No, it's not. See, this is a description of perfect love. So who is the only one that can exhibit perfect love? It's Christ. He is the only one that exhibit that kind of love. So Christ then, in verse 36, He gives a question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And then there is an answer. And he said, the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy to him. Christ doesn't give back an answer. He gives a command. And the command is this: go and do the same. And walks away. So what are some thoughts here? See, Christ gives a question. Christ doesn't give the answer. He just gives a command where He says, go and do the same thing. See, it is not merely keeping the law or even attempting to keep the law that can save us, because we cannot keep the law. There is absolutely no way that we can love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there is absolutely no way that we could ever love our neighbor as ourselves. There's no way we can keep the Ten Commandments. Absolutely no way do we keep them. See, Christ went to the heart of this man, where He pointed this man back to the law of the Ten Commandments. This was a convicting parable. This was not a socialistic parable. This was a spiritual parable with conviction application. This was to convict him, but it also should convict us, because it is only God's love, His grace, His mercy that can save us. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That is why when I'm talking to someone about their salvation, I go to the Ten Commandments. I go to the law and say, have you always loved the Lord? Have you ever used His name in vain? Have you ever worshipped anything besides Him? Have you ever lied? Have you ever thought ill thoughts towards another individual? Have you ever thought of lustful thoughts towards another individual? Have you ever coveted? Have you ever lied? I can't believe how many times a person I've said, have you ever lied? Well, yeah. Lied? Well, what does that make you? Well, it doesn't make me a liar. Well, no, you tell one lie. What are you? You're a liar. If you murder one person. What does that make you? It makes you a murderer. You go on trial for murder? Well, yeah, you murder someone, but we're not going to call you a murderer. No, you're a murderer. You killed somebody. But then it goes on to say this in verse 20. Because by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in His sight. Talking about God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the parable of the Good Samaritan is not a story of social justice or loving your neighbors yourself that we heard so often during COVID. How I got emails that you're not requiring your members of your church to wear face masks, or you're not loving your neighbors yourself, preventing the, you know, the Good Samaritan parable was used so much during the height of COVID. If you wear a mask, then you're being a Good Samaritan. No, that is not the principle. The principle is this. Not even feeding the homeless. The principle is this. It is a principle of redemption. It is a principle of the need for salvation. It is a principle that we are sinful and wretched sinners in need of the gospel. And that is what Christ was trying to point out to this lawyer. That you have not kept the law. There's no way you can keep the law. Here's an illustration of how and why you have not kept the law. And you need the gospel. Because if you break one of the commandments, you have broken all of them. So if you've not trusted Christ, may that be so today. And if you have, let's spread that gospel to people that think they are living a life of self-righteousness, so that we can bring the gospel to them and they can lay aside their pride and the self-righteousness and trust the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, maybe. Our Father, we do thank You, Lord, for these great parables that Christ taught. We thank You, Father, of how You have hidden the meaning to the wise, but exposed the meaning to the unwise, or what is considered by the world to be those that are ignorant. But Father, we know that You choose the unwise to spread the gospel to those that need to be born again. Father, we thank You for this great parable. We thank You for this great time. And may in a few minutes after we sing our hymn of dismissal, Father, I pray that we would live out the gospel to a lost and dying world, and that You would dismiss us with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
And with me as we dismiss this morning, I try to choose songs for dismissal that kind of can stick with you through the rest of the week. 379 is one of those. It's a testimony song. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords.
This world of
have Jesus, you have everything. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for the teaching and preaching of your word that has happened on these premises this very day. Lord, we thank you for our Sunday school ministry. We thank you for pastors' preaching ministry. And I pray that we'll think about this parable all through the week and look for ways to reach out to people, yes, but that our hearts would be right. And we would do right things because our hearts are right to begin with. And Father, we want to identify with this Samaritan and we want to glorify your name. Bless us now as we leave here and as we reassemble tonight at 6 o'clock for more Bible study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.